There used to be an ancient Greek philosopher by the name of Diogenes, and Diogenes was he was one of the founders of a philosophical movement known as Cynicism. And one of the marks of Cynicism was that they prided themselves in depriving themselves of joy and pleasure and comfort. And so things like fame, sex, money, power, they found pleasure in depriving themselves of those things, trying to find life's greatest joy. But Diogenes didn't just preach that, he actually practiced it. He lived in a large barrel that was about this tall, and it was nice because it was like a house on wheels. He could just roll it around wherever he went, and if he wanted to stop and sleep, he could stop and sleep in his barrel. And he would frequently find himself on the side of the road with people who traveled great distances to hear him wax eloquently on whatever they asked him. Early on in his career as a philosopher, he went to the oracle at Delphi to find out what he should do with his life. And the answer he got was very vague. But his interpretation of the answer was that he should be a burr under the saddle of the political and economical world around him. And that's really what most of his philosophical musings reflected. At one point, Alexander the Great came to see Diogenes, and he came and he found him laying down on the ground in front of his barrel. Alexander the Great said, "I have heard much of you, Diogenes. Is there anything I can do for you?" And Diogenes said, "Yes, could you scoot over a little bit? You're blocking the sun." Well, you would expect Alexander to get angry with an answer like that, but he turned around to the people that were with him, and he said, "Say what you'd like, but if I was not Alexander the Great, I would like to be Diogenes." That was the first time they met, but it wouldn't be the last. They actually, Alexander the Great and Diogenes developed something of an odd friendship. It was odd because Diogenes didn't care that Alexander the Great was famous. He didn't care that he was powerful. And so he would find himself talking, and Diogenes would say whatever came to mind without any concern for who he was talking to. And on one occasion, probably the most famous occasion they interacted, Alexander the Great's riding his horse down the road, and Diogenes is there on the side of the road, digging through a pile of human bones. And Alexander the Great stopped his horse and watched him for a while, and finally he said, "Diogenes, what are you doing?" And Alexander the Great said, "I'm looking for the bones of your father, but it's hard to distinguish them. His bones from those of his slaves." And the point that Diogenes was making was that for all the fame and all the wealth that he had, at some point death would make all of it insignificant. That's something of the point that we read about in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where James is going to instruct us on how we should consider things like poverty. How should we think about things like wealth and power and influence? And how should we think about them in light of death as well as eternity? James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." Father in heaven, we thank you for your word one more time. Lord, you are such a kind God to speak to us and to instruct us in your wisdom on some of life's most important things, like how we view money, how we view death, how we view eternity. And Father, we pray that what your word teaches us, we would also have hearts to receive and to apply in our lives. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. We're going to look at our passage under three main points. You can find them in the bulletin. First, we're going to see the perspective of the poor. Then we're going to see the perspective of the prosperous. And then finally, we'll look at the illustration that James uses at the end. But let's begin by first noticing the perspective that the poor people should have. Verse 9 tells us, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." And as we look at verse 9, one of the first things we have to do is determine what's the relationship between verses 9 through 11 with anything and everything else James has already said or will go on to say. Some commentaries would suggest there's no connection at all between this and anything that's been said before. They would just say this is like Proverbs, kind of a bunch of random wise musings about the Christian life. But the problem with that is verse 9 in Greek begins with a conjunction day, which is can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated but, if you have the New American Standard, you actually have the word but there. Or it can just be translated to, it's translated although it's not kept, and that's why a lot of translations don't have it, because it's not even a word. It's just showing that there's some kind of grammatical connection. However we translate it, whether we put the word but there or not, in Greek, there's obviously a conjunction there that shows us what he's saying in verse 9 is somehow connected to what he's already said previously. And so the question we have to ask is, how is it related to what he said before? Back in verses 2 through 4, he told us that when we fall into various trials, we should consider it a joy. And the reason we should consider it a joy is because God is actually working through those trials. What God is doing in those trials is, one, he's testing our faith, but as he's testing our faith, he's also doing something else. He's building spiritual endurance and maturity in us. That's the perspective James told us we should have in trials. And then last week in verses 5 through 8, he told us that if we're going to do that, if we're going to endure through trials in a way that brings about spiritual maturity, we're going to need God's wisdom. So last week in verses 5 through 8, he told us, if we lack wisdom, go to God and ask him, because he gives liberally and without reproach to anybody that asks him. And of course, we have to ask, how can we look at something like economic instability? How can we look at poverty and consider it a joy? We can't, apart from the wisdom of God. The natural human response to poverty is depression, sorrow, hopelessness, anger, fear, and so if we're going to view something like poverty as a joy, we need the wisdom of God. And so what's happening in verses 9 through 11 is he's saying, the wisdom that I told you to pray for, here's how we're going to apply it. Let's go to something like money. Let's go to how we think about money, and we're going to apply everything that I've already told you in verses 2 through 8, and we're going to apply it to money. That's the context that verses 9 through 11 find themselves in. He's simply saying, here's an illustration of how to apply what I've already told you in relationship to wisdom, spiritual maturity, trials, prayer. Here's how we're going to apply it. In other words, verses 9 through 11 are simply God's wisdom given to us in relationship to how we can view the trials associated with money. And in verse 9, he begins by addressing the poor person, the person that doesn't have a lot of money. And he says that person should rejoice, or he should boast in his exaltation. The word glory or rejoice is at the beginning of the sentence because that's the emphasis. He puts it at the beginning of the sentence because that makes it emphatic. In other words, if we're going to read the modern Paul translation, we should read it like this. Glory. That's what I want you to do, poor Christian. Boast in your riches. That's how we could translate what he's saying. That's what he wants the lowly Christian to do. He wants him to boast and glory in the position that he has. And that he's talking about material wealth and poverty and money is clear because he then contrasts it in the second part with the rich brother who's also supposed to glory. And if we think about the context James is written in, most of the people he's writing to would have fallen under this category of poverty. Most of them were not wealthy. And we know that for two reasons. For one, the occasion that caused James to write the book was persecution. They were going through persecution. And one of the things that often comes with persecution is economic instability. One of the things that would often happen when an unbeliever or when a believer became a believer is that people would oppress them. People would financially oppress them. Not all persecution takes the form of getting tied to a stake and burned or stoned to death or eaten by lions. Often persecution takes the form of financial instability. If you want to hit someone hard, you hit them in the checkbook. And so maybe you could imagine being a shopkeeper at the mall in Jerusalem, and you go to work on a Saturday and you open your shop and you're just excited about the prospects of the day because the mall is hopping. Every teeny bopper in Jerusalem is at the mall. They had teeny boppers back then too. And they're all at the mall, and you go through the whole day and not one person comes in your shop. And it's been that way ever since you stopped going to the synagogue and ever since you started worshiping God through Christ. What's happening? You're experiencing financial persecution. People are hitting you in the checkbook because you don't identify with them. We actually have brothers and sisters all over the world right now going through that kind of persecution today. There's towns in Wyoming where if you're not a Mormon, good luck starting a business. I sold cars up in Lovell several years ago, and there were a number of occasions where I actually had people come in, and when I tried to help them, they asked, could we have a Mormon salesman? It's hard to make a living in that kind of an environment. And that's something of what these people may have been experiencing. But in addition to the economic effects of persecution, there was also a famine going on in Jerusalem at the same time. This is the perfect storm for poverty. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, we read this. In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed how by the Holy Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers dwelling in Judea. Notice the church in Jerusalem sends these guys to get help. And they say, there's this famine that's coming. God has shown it to us. And what is the response? The response is here. We're going to send money to our suffering brothers who are going through this famine. And between the famine as well as the persecution, most of the people that James would have been writing to would have found themselves poor. They couldn't pay their bills. They couldn't put diapers on their kids. They couldn't feed their families. They couldn't pay their rent. They were broke. That was the worldly position that James is addressing. And notice what he tells them wisdom does in the midst of that kind of poverty. He tells them in verse 9 to glory, to boast, literally to brag about their exaltation. The word actually combines the idea of speaking with pride, boasting, and being happy. It's what we do when we're so excited about something that we have to brag and tell everyone else about it. Now we have to understand that's not our natural response to poverty, is it? No one goes to the grocery store and swipes their debit card and has the lady say, I'm sorry, it says declined, and goes, yes! I've been waiting for that! I'm broke! I'm out of money! This is awesome! Nobody does that. The natural response to poverty, especially poverty inflicted by persecution, is to be sorrowful. It's to be angry. It's to be humbled. It's to be brought emotionally low. It's to be fearful about the uncertainty of the future. So what we have to ask is, how can the Christian who has been brought economically low consider his poverty as an occasion for boasting? The answer to that is found in the next thing that he tells us. He doesn't merely tell us to boast. He actually tells us to boast in something. He tells us to boast or to glory in our exaltation. When James tells the poor man to glory in his exaltation, he's either severely confused, blatantly self-contradictory, or he's creating a paradox. And that's what he's doing. He's creating a paradox in which he's talking about wealth and prosperity and poverty in two different senses. On one hand, he's talking about the economic poverty that they're in. But then when he tells them to boast and to glory, he leaves economics and he actually goes to spiritual economics. And he's saying, in your spiritual economy, you have something to boast about. You're rich. That's what he's telling them. Essentially what James is saying is, I know you guys are struggling. I know you're having a hard time paying your bills. But let me tell you how the wisdom of God processes this. Here's a godly way to think about this. And this is how you have joy. Think about the lowliness of your financial position in light of the riches that you have in the high places of heaven, because that's where you're exalted spiritually in Christ. That's what James is telling them. It's interesting that he uses the word exaltation, or the word that he does for exaltation, because it's the same word used in Ephesians 4:8 to talk about the spiritual realm to which the exalted, resurrected Jesus has gone. It's into the heavenly places that Christ is now seated. It's also the same place in Luke 24:49 where the Holy Spirit leaves and descends to come to be among us. And what James wants the poor believers to understand is that even though they're poor in this world, they're rich there. They're rich in the next world. They're rich in all the spiritual places that truly matter. Listen to a few passages that show us just how rich we are in our exalted position in Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 2:6 and 7, "And he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, to the end that at the end of the age he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ." What Paul's saying in Ephesians 2:6 is that God has put us with Christ in heaven, and the reason he has done that is so that at the end of the age he can show off how rich his grace is. Romans 8:16 and 17, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." What's God done to this poor Christian? He's made him rich. He has filled his spiritual bank account with anything and everything he could possibly imagine. He has riches, riches more precious than anything and everything this world has to offer. You could take all the money in the world, you could put it in his bank account, and you could put his name on the checks associated with it. And the poor believer should be able to look at that and look at the riches that God has given him and say, this is far better. This is so much more precious than anything this world has to offer. John Bunyan says, "The poor man who loves Christ is richer than the greatest man in the world." How does James want the church to think about poverty? He wants them to think about financial poverty in light of spiritual wealth. Because it's in the spiritual riches that they possess, they have ample reason to rejoice. Here's an illustration to help us understand James's point. Let's say you're on vacation in Guatemala. And while you're on vacation, you're seeing all the cool sights in Guatemala. And next thing you know, reach around and your wallet's gone. Someone jacked your wallet. All your credit cards, all your debit cards, all your cash, all of it's gone. You have another 5 days of vacation in Guatemala and you don't have a dime to your name. So for the rest of your vacation, you can't eat. You can't go to see any attractions or sites. You can't hire a taxi. You have to walk back to the airport in 5 days because you can't pay someone to take you. You're broke. That's true of you in Guatemala. But what's true about you in America? You have a steady job that provides you with a paycheck every month. You have a 401k that's building and securing your future. You have a pile of money sitting in the bank. You don't have that now. You have that in your home country, in the place where you live. And what will get you through 5 days of not eating and not having anything to do in Guatemala? It's reminding yourself, this isn't my home. This is not my country. The place that I live, I'm rich. And spiritually, that's what James wants these people to do. He wants them to look at the light, momentary afflictions that they're going through now and weigh them against the riches that they have in Christ and recognize, this is short. There's ample reason for me to rejoice because I am rich in heaven. That's how James tells us wisdom perceives poverty. That's how we can count it all joy when we're broke. We can rejoice in our poverty when we view it in light of our spiritual riches. I find it interesting. That's one of the first things James tells us in the book. It's interesting for thinking about money because that's what he's doing here. But it's also interesting the prime position that this has in the book of James, because essentially what James is doing is he's showing us this is one application of this truth, and we could take the truth of considering just how rich we are, and we can follow it through the rest of the book. It's the riches that we have in Christ that make everything and anything else he tells us to do in the book possible. This is the foundation for everything that he says. It's also interesting because a lot of people attack and criticize the book of James because they say there's no gospel in it. Martin Luther actually thought that James shouldn't be in the Bible because he said, when I look at it, I find no gospel there. But what is James showing us? He's showing us the fruit of the gospel. That in Christ, in our union with Christ, we are the richest people in the world. Consider just how rich you are is what he's doing. He's saying in Christ you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's all yours. And think about life in light of that. And when you do that, you'll have ample reason to be joyful. I haven't done a lot of traveling outside of the country, but I have been to a few other countries, some of them third world countries. And one of the things that always impresses me about going and visiting other countries is the attitude that Christians have in third world countries. I was actually in Mexico 8 or 10 years ago, staying with a pastor there. And one afternoon, he was getting ready to leave to go somewhere else over a Sunday. And so he was helping one of the men in the church get ready to preach while he was gone. And so he said, let's go over and I'm going to help him work on his sermon for a while. And we pull up to this house. It's hard to even call it a house. It was like a 200 square foot wooden box is all it was. And we go through a door that was like the hinges for the door were the kind of hinges you would use on like a cupboard door, not an actual door. And we go in and there's like a couch, a rickety old table, a couple chairs, and like bare minimum kitchen stuff. The guy's poor. And they go, he's like hit through the pastor that I knew. He asked if we wanted a drink and he gave us some tea that was, he used the same tea bag for all three of us and it was barely warm. You're not supposed to drink cold water in Mexico, by the way. And so he goes across the room and he gets his Bible. And he has like 3 or 4 pages that he's handwritten for his sermon. And they go through them. I just kind of awkwardly sit there for a while. And as we're leaving, walking to the car, I asked him, how's his sermon coming? He said, he's one of the most promising preachers in our church. I said, well, what's it about? He said, joy. Christian joy. I thought, isn't that awesome? Here's a guy that gets to preach maybe once or twice a year, and what does he want to talk about? This guy's broke. He's got nothing, and what does he want to talk about? He wants to talk about joy. I would submit that guy gets it. That guy understands just how rich he is in Christ, because even in the midst of abject poverty, he wants to talk about his joy. So what does James want us to know? He wants us to know that in the midst of the worst poverty possible, we have ample riches to make us joyful. None of us are poor by historical standards or by the standards of the world at large, but maybe you're here today and you feel poor. Maybe you're considering, this is December, it's been 22 below zero today, which means the heater hasn't stopped running, which means I'm buying a lot more gas or a lot more electricity than I want to be. It's also Christmas season when I have all these pressures on me to buy stuff and to spend money and to impress people. And my income has actually gone down because it's 22 below zero and I can't work. And you're fearful and you're thinking, what am I going to do to get through this month? Here's one of the things James wants you to do. He wants you to think about that in light of the gospel. To in the midst of sitting there saying, we're not going to be able to buy the Christmas presents we want. We're not going to be able to have ham for Christmas. Maybe our Christmas isn't going to be as impressive as we would like, but guess what? We're rich in heaven. We are absolutely far more blessed than anyone else. You might live in an old junky camper that's falling apart eating ramen noodles and beans. But if you're a Christian, you are the richest person in the world. Second thing James tells us is the perspective prosperous people should have. How is it that those that have a lot of worldly possessions should think about the gospel and their wealth? Notice what he tells them in verse 10. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. James begins by telling us that the same way that the poor guy should boast or glory, the rich man should also boast or glory. But he shouldn't boast or glory in his riches. He should actually boast or glory in his humiliation. And one of the questions that verse 10 raises is the question of what kind of person are we talking about? Are we talking about a Christian brother, or are we talking about an unbeliever? A surface reading of the text would somehow indicate that this might not be a Christian. Because what he goes on to do in verse 11 is he gives us this illustration about flowers and grass and how they look beautiful and then they perish and they're wilted up under the sun. And the image that comes to mind is the frailty and the finality of death. And we read that, and what doesn't come to mind is a Christian. One of the other reasons some people say we're no longer talking about a Christian is because verse 9 tells us, let the lowly brother, and then when he gets to verse 10, he just says simply the rich. And some people would say, because it doesn't say the rich brother, that it's not talking about a Christian. But in spite of those two reasons, it seems far more likely James is actually implicitly saying this is a believer, it's a rich believer, and he has sufficient reason to boast as well. Part of the reason I say that is because if James is addressing a rich non-believer, it makes absolutely no sense that he should boast. If you're a rich believer and you go through trials and you get humbled and stripped of your money and now you're broke, guess what? You're like the most pitiful person in the world because you have nothing on the other side of the grave to look forward to and you have no riches laid up on the other side. You should actually pout and mope and weep in your humility. It makes no sense for James to tell this unbeliever, if that's what he is, to boast or glory. Now, what James is doing is he's doing the same thing that he did with the rich believer. He's creating another paradox. The paradox in verse 9 was this materially poor person who was actually spiritually rich. And in a similar way, the person with much physical wealth is blessed and has reason to rejoice in trials because they expose to him the uncertainty and the foolishness of putting any hope in those. And it's in his understanding of his spiritual poverty that he runs to the cross and receives riches. Essentially, what James is doing is showing us that what may appear to be true is not always true. The poor person may look unimpressive. He may look broke. He may look pitiful. His clothes may be tattered. He might not have anywhere to live. He appears to be destitute. But what's actually true about him if he's a Christian? He's loaded. What may appear to be true about the rich man, that he's impressive and has all this stuff and life is great for him, what's true about him spiritually? None of that matters. In spiritual things, he can take all of his money and he can bring it to God. And how in the world are you going to impress a God who paves his home with gold with your money? You're not. And so he recognizes that my money is not going to bring me any closer to God. My money does nothing to save my soul. My money cannot even get me through the trials that I'm going through. And in that spiritual poverty that his money exposes, he finds sufficient grace to rejoice. Just like the poor person, the rich person is called to look beyond what he can see in his bank account to the unseen world of his spiritual bank account. And it's there that he comes to see his wealth. All that he's worked hard to make is no spiritual benefit to him. He comes to see that although he appears to be rich in one sense, those riches render him destitute in another sense. And it's in the revelation that he is spiritually broke that he has found grace. He's run to receive the riches that he couldn't earn. He's run to receive the grace of God. Jesus actually said something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. On a very base level, that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to acknowledge, I am spiritually broke. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. That's what it means to be a Christian, that we are humbled to the point that we recognize we are spiritual beggars. I can't impress this God. I can't buy this God. I can't pay this God off. I can't earn this God's favor. All I can do is be like a poor, broke, blind beggar sticking out my hand asking for grace. And it's in that that the rich man rejoices. most rich people never come to that point. When James tells us the rich man should glory in his humiliation, he's showing us that the rich Christian has an immense privilege. He's received much grace because he's been able to see something most rich people can't see. That apart from the grace of God, he is nothing. On Wednesday, I was at the doctor's office waiting for my dad to come out of his doctor appointment. And there were two magazines there. There was Golf Digest and Country Woman. I'm neither a golfer nor a woman, but I'm more of a golfer than I am a woman. So you can guess which magazine I picked up. And I was actually really glad I did because there was an article in Golf Digest called How Much Cash Do They Carry? And the gist of the article was the guy that wrote the article interviewed a bunch of famous golf people asking them, when you're on tour, how much money do you carry? And the answers ranged anywhere from zero to thousands of dollars. And what caught my interest was a PGA rules official. And he told this story about a time when he took a bunch of golfers out to eat. And they went to this really fancy restaurant and he told everyone, I'll buy, dinner's on me. Well, he didn't carry Visa, he carried American Express. And when he went to pay the waiter said, your money's no good here. We don't take American Express. He was talking about just how embarrassing it was to have to go to all these guys that he had invited to dinner and say, I can't pay. I'm broke. My money is no good here. And essentially what James is telling us is that that is something of what's happened to the rich guy. He has come to the grace of God, and in the grace of God, he's come to see my money is worthless in this economy. My position, my wealth, I have everything. But it's earned me nothing spiritually. It's no good in the eyes of God. The only thing that impresses our God is a humble beggar's faith. And that's why James is telling us this guy should boast. That's why he should boast in his poverty. He can boast because he recognizes as much money as he has, when it comes to the kingdom of God, it's grace and grace alone. For all the money he has, he can't buy a lick of righteousness. For all the investments he's made, they won't secure him an eternal reward. For all the work that he's done to amass wealth, he cannot buy the favor of God. And the rich brother, the rich Christian, is supposed to boast and rejoice in his poverty because it's there that he's found the grace of God. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't condemn being rich. In fact, there's a lot of people in the Bible who are godly, godly men who are loaded, who God has blessed with much riches. He's not telling us there's something wrong with having money. But at the same time, the Bible also gives us some strong warnings about dangers associated with being rich. We often think of the blessings there are with being rich and how it'd be so nice if we never had to worry about money and all this other stuff. The Bible actually gives us some strong warnings about the dangers of riches. You're probably familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. I will read it from Matthew 10, 17 through 27. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt down before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished by his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And then Jesus' answer is the reason why James tells the rich guy to boast. Because with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus has this guy come to him who says, I want to be a Christian. I want to have eternal life. And Jesus says, okay, keep the Ten Commandments. And he says, I've done that. I'm good. And Jesus says, okay, here's a heart check. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Not sure I want to do that. I'm loaded. You want me to forsake that? You want me to give up my love for my money and give everything to you? And the rich guy goes away sad, and implicit is that he doesn't come to Christ. He's still clinging to his wealth. Jesus then takes the teaching opportunity and looks at his disciples and says it's harder for a rich man to go into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the reason that the guy in James chapter 1 should boast, that the guy that has money, he should boast, because what was impossible with men has become possible with God. That was also the sorrowful condition of the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 verses 7 and 8. They had great wealth, they had a lot of money, but it blinded them to their spiritual poverty. Revelation 3:17 through 18. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may have riches, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the salve so that you might see. The church at Laodicea built up a bunch of material, physical, financial wealth. And what happened is they did that, they were blinded to their need for Christ. We don't need anything, they said. And he comes and says, no, you need to buy something that you can't buy with money. You need to buy the gospel. You need to come and you need to receive Christ. That's why the rich believers should rejoice. That's why they should rejoice in their poverty. Because God's graced them enough to see that the riches of this world are of no spiritual value. It has humbled them, it has brought them low, and out of that humility it's brought them to Christ. The final thing James does is in verses 10 and 11, and he gives us an illustration of the principle that he's dealing with the rich guy. You can see that illustration at the end of verse 10 and in all of verse 11. The rich should boast in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. At the end of verse 10 and in verse 11, he gives us an illustration. And again, the illustration comes from the natural world. It's the picture of grass and flowers and the sun coming up and wind blowing. And the scene that he's describing there would have been very familiar in Palestine in those days. What would often happen, some commentators even say this happens on a daily basis. It certainly happened on a seasonal basis. They would get a little rain, they'd get a little moisture in the morning or in the spring, and life would explode all over Palestine. Green grass, beautiful flowers everywhere. It's impressive. And the impression that you would have got as you looked at that scene is that this is going to stay. This is going to last. This is good. This is awesome. I just want to stay here. But it doesn't take long for the seasons to change. The sun comes up, it gets hot, and then from the southeast, the wind blows that hot air into the town, and everything dies. Dries up, withers away, it's brown, and it's withered, and it's no longer impressive. That's the image James has in mind, and that's how he sees the rich guy. He's like those beautiful flowers or those blades of grass that spring up and look beautiful in the spring. They appear to be beautiful. They appear to be stable. They appear to be impressive. But soon and suddenly the wind of God blows out their life and they're gone. Of course, death comes to all men. Rich people die. Poor people die. But in the principle that James is teaching us is that the rich man has a particular temptation to look at his wealth and be distracted from his own mortality. has a particular temptation to look at the fact that he's got all this impressive money. He looks beautiful. And to not even consider the fact that he has a soul. He has a body that will one day be detached in death, and that soul will go and stand before God in judgment. He ignores it. He forgets it. And what has the wisdom of God done in this rich Christian's life? The wisdom of God has come to him and shown him the fleeting futility of his life. It gives him the wisdom to see life is fleeting. His soul is eternal. His riches are worthless and Jesus is precious. After John Rockefeller's funeral, there was a man that went up to his accountant at the end of the funeral and with a certain morbid curiosity asked his accountant, how much did he leave behind? He was expecting a dollar figure. The accountant looked over at him and said, all of it. He left it all. He didn't take any with him. That's what James is teaching us, that there's a day coming when you may be loaded in this world. It may come soon. It may come in a long time, but there will be a day when the rich man will die and his money will be no good. And it's the grace of God that has exposed the futility of riches to this rich Christian. It's the grace of God that has humbled him to see that his money is no good in the next life. And it's out of that poverty that he ran and received grace. How do we apply James 1, 9 through 11? One of the ways we apply it is by recognizing whether you have a lot of money, whether you're loaded, or whether you're poor, money is a test of our hearts. Money is a trial that God has sent into our lives to show us what we love and where we put our hope. You don't even have to be rich to be like the rich guy who is tempted to think that money is all there is. You can be poor and always longing for money and be distracted from the gospel, and that way you can be rich and think this is all there is. Money exposes our heart whether we have it or not. And as you recognize that, we ought to ask God to give us the wisdom to keep two complementary truths in front of our minds. First complementary truth is that in spiritual things, we are bankrupt. In spiritual things, we are broke. We have no good works. We have no godliness. We have no righteousness. We have nothing that we can offer our God to earn his favor. We're broke. We should keep that in our mind. But we should also keep the other complementary truth that our God is a God of grace. Remember what he told us last week about how much God wants to lavish grace on us? Our God is a rich God. He is rich in grace. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in righteousness. He's rich in everything that we need that we don't have. And we should keep both of those in perspective. We should keep in mind that if we're broke in this world, and we've come to that God with an open hand of a beggar, asking him to give us faith, asking him to give us life, asking him to forgive our sins, then we are loaded in the next life. So we should keep both of those things always before our mind. Maybe you're here and you're spiritually poor. Maybe you're here and you recognize you're spiritually poor. You recognize I have nothing to commend myself to this God. I have nothing to offer. I know I can't buy him. I know I've broken his laws. I know I am bankrupt in the court of heaven. And if that's you, what you need to do is embrace your poverty. You need to rejoice in your poverty. You need to gloat in your spiritual bankruptcy and ask God for grace. I'm going to read three passages of scripture and then we're going to tie them all together and make application for you. First one is Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Next one is Mark 10, 36 and 37. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Then the third one comes from 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's tie all three of those together. The Bible doesn't mince words. The Bible says if someone can steal it from you, if a moth can eat it, and if rust can make it corrode and go away, it's a terrible place to put your hope. I think I have a few bucks on me. I have a few. They're ones. Don't jack me. I could light these on fire. If we weren't here and they'd set the fire alarms off, I would. I could light these on fire and they're gone. If I put my hope in these, you can take my hope away from me as easily as you can overcome me, and that would be easy. If you put your hope in the stock market, it can crash and it's gone. Money and wealth are a terrible place to put your confidence or find your identity. That's the point that the Bible's making for us. But grace on grace, guess what Jesus did? He left the riches of heaven and he became spiritually bankrupt like you. He embraced your spiritual identity as a sinner for himself so that he could take your place under the burning hot wind of God's wrath on the cross so that afterwards he could take the grace that he had earned, the riches that he had earned, and give it to you. Jesus offers to take all of your bankruptcy on himself and to give you his riches if you will trust him. If you will come to him like that bankrupt beggar and say, I have nothing. I have no righteousness. I am bankrupt. Here's what I've done, God. I have written checks for my entire life spiritually and knowing there's nothing behind them. I have bounced every spiritual check I have. I go to the ATM and I enter my password and I hit account balance and it says, infinitely bankrupt. And here's God who comes to us in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, and he says, I will take that. I will be treated like I am the one who is spiritually bankrupt, and I will extend to you all of the riches that I have, the riches of forgiveness of sins, the riches of eternal life, the riches of a relationship with my Father, the riches of reigning and ruling with me for all eternity, the riches of having an inheritance equal to Christ. And I will give it all to you if you will come as a humble beggar and stick out your hand and take it by faith. That's the call to you today if you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. It's not that you try to do something to earn God's favor. It's not that you bring anything to impress him. You're like that golf guy who has nothing. You need to come humbly before your God and you need to ask him to give you the wisdom to recognize the futility of anything else you could put your hope in and put all of your confidence in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you became poor so that you might give us your riches. And Father, wherever we find ourselves on the economic scale, Lord, if we are yours, we have so much to boast about. We have a God who has given us everything. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace. We thank you especially for the work of your Son, Jesus, who accomplished all of it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.